revelation of yourself that you have gifted to us through your word. We thank you for all the comfort we have in knowing that you are always with us, especially when facing struggles or hardships of any kind. We thank you for your healing hand upon Gary, so that you can continue to use him in your plan as you build your kingdom, and he obediently serves. May we too obediently serve by allowing you to use us by sharing the gifts and talents that you have given to each one of us, your people. Help us to focus on you and the message that you have placed on Gary's heart to share with us. Please accept our tithes and offerings and grant us the wisdom to use them according to your will. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 24. Let us hear the word of the Lord. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power. Oh, did I skip? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. And I will ask Gary to come forward and give us the message that God has placed on his heart. Thanks, Gary.
Thanks, Rob. Don't you love it when technology works? How do you like it when there's typos? The reading I've chosen for today, you'll have to look it up in your own Bible, is chapter 10, 14 to 24. So a typo entered there, or somebody missed a zero along the way, but that's a great passage too for communion and reflecting on our salvation. I'm very thankful to be here with you this morning. Surgery was successful. Doctor said better than expected. I just have to behave myself for the weeks of recovery. Ruth helps me with that. And all is well. One of the amazing things in the hospital was coming out of recovery, they wheeled me up to a room. And as they wheeled me into the room, there's Wendy and Barry Bonham. In the bed, he's in the bed across the way. How likely is that going to happen? Anyway, Barry and I got chatting after, and staff wanted to know, you guys seem to know one another pretty well. Barry says, oh, we've known one another about 50 years. But I was looking back then, and I thought, I'm very thankful for this church. 49 years ago in May, we came up to Mount Forest and preached for a call to First Baptist Church across the road. A month later, so June this month, we received a letter of invitation, handwritten by Basil Oak. Basil's not here today. I'm very glad that Ruth and I said yes to the invitation. The question is, like, where have all the years gone? Ruth says, just look at the pictures and the albums and you'll sort of see where the years have gone by. But I've been profoundly grateful always for the invitation to come to this church and for saying yes. And very thankful for the support of the church and its encouragement over the years of ministry here, ups and downs, more ups than downs, but there's always ups and downs. And we're thankful for all those times too, and even in the years since retirement, thankful for the church family right through the most recent things of my life. Thank you for your prayers, your kind gift, your generosity, your cards, all such treasures. We appreciate that so much. We all have so much for which to be thankful. The question is, or relates to, how thankful we are or how unthankful we are. We have a lot to be thankful for, but we are not always as thankful as we should be for one another in the body of Christ. And when we take too much for granted in human relationship, things just start to go awry. And we start to take offense by things. We start to express criticism or grumbling, complaints. Things can degenerate quickly into dissension and division. And relationships get bruised and broken so easily. And none of it's new, and none of it surprises me in terms of the world. Because the world is a place that lacks contentment. It lacks real compassion. It doesn't really understand those things. So I understand it there. But the sad reality is that so often that very same spirit infects us as Christians. And it's tragic, really. Now, it happens because no church is perfect. Need I remind you, I remind churches of this over time. Billy Graham's sage words to a young couple looking for the perfect church: find it and join quickly. And know it's not perfect anymore. There isn't a perfect person here. The church is not perfect. So issues are going to arise in relationships. That's just the way it is. And it's not only a sad reflection of our imperfection as Christians, but really, according to Jesus, it is sinful because it grieves the heart of God. And Jesus talks about that in John 17. If you brought your Bible with you, you better open it now. And that's a good thing to do. And we'll go to Corinthians chapter 10 in a moment. But you can follow along. How many people just use one in the pew? You should always bring your own Bible where you can make your notes and stuff and all that kind of stuff. Or swipe. He's swiping his phone here to find his on. Far better, I read yesterday, to have a book and turn pages. It's much better for your mental outlook than swiping on the phone all the time. Take that for those who are techies. And get back to the old ways of doing things. John 17 is where Jesus talks about it. We hear Jesus praying in John 17. And it obviously was uttered audibly that night preceding the cross. And the cross is very large on the horizon. And Jesus, in that moment, turns his heart heavenward. And he talks to his Father, our Father in heaven. And he prays for himself. And he prays for the 12. And he prays for all who would believe in him because of the witness of the apostles. For us. And I've said before about this chapter, when you come to this chapter in John 13 through 17, really, it's time to kick off your shoes like Moses before the burning bush, because we're standing on holy ground. We're moving through the temple, so to speak, the tabernacle, from the outer courts into the inner place, into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And in John 17, that's where we are. And Jesus is talking to our Father in heaven. I'm not going to deal with the specifics. I just want to summarize and then move as seamlessly as possible to the Lord's table today with those that are leading communion. Father, I thank you for Jesus' words of prayer in John 17. They're so challenging to us as Christians and to churches wherever they're found in our world today. And as we come to your word and as we come to your table this morning, focus our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to see him, help us to hear him, help us to respond to his message with urgency. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. In John 17, Jesus first prays for himself. He prays that the Father would glorify him. And he does, and he will. Jesus will be glorified on the cross very shortly after he prays. We see the cross as a symbol of shame. Not so for Jesus. It was the means of glorification for him. He would be glorified. And the cross is a marvelous display of God's holiness and his justice and his love, all mixed and mingled together. They're all at work as God the Father, through the Son, accomplishes salvation for sinners. And the cost to himself is so immense. But he will be glorified in the cross. He will be glorified in heaven. He left that behind to come to earth on a mission of redemption. But after death and burial, there will come resurrection and ascension. And he will be raised and exalted, and one day, the chapter indicates, we will see his glory fully displayed. Can you imagine that day? He will be glorified also in the church, in you and me, in us together. In the lives of faithful, fruitful Christians who not only believe, but who give evidence of that belief in every aspect of how they live, especially in how they relate to one another. And that's the crunch of the first part of the prayer. Then he moves naturally to the second part. He prays for the 12. He prays for their sanctification, their preservation, their perseverance. God has always been calling people out of the world to himself. They do not belong to the world, even though they still live in the world. While they're here, they just don't fit. They're square pegs in a round hole. or round pegs in a square hole. Mark prefers that. So Jesus prays for the 12, and he prays that the Father will keep them safe while they're still in the world. Keep them safe. And how has this happened? It's linked to their being loyal to the Word of God. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. We're not to withdraw from the world, and neither are we to conform to the world or its ways. We are to have a very clear sense of mission and identity. We're to know that we are God's people. We are on the move. We are doing God's work in a hostile environment. And while we live in this world, it's only because we have been sent into it on this mission. And it's to be accomplished. Then he prays for us. For all who will subsequently come to believe in him as Lord and Savior, because of the witness and the word of the apostles. And his focus shifts to the unity of all believers, the unity of Christians. It is a massive prayer request when you think about it. Massive. His prayer words aren't a proof text for human ecumenical efforts. If we make those words such, that really misrepresents them, twists them out of their context of the prayer. He's not praying for ecumenical unity. He is not praying for getting along and working on projects together. He is not praying for uniformity in how we do things. He is praying for a spiritual oneness that reflects the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's a deep, much deeper thing. And he is praying for a continuity between the 12 of the first century, the apostles and the church, and us today. Continuity. It's a matter of that's based on shared truth, but also on shared life. Do you get that? Unity based on shared truth and shared life. And there is no unity. There can be none apart from loyalty to the Word of God. And contrary to what many people propose, the truth does not divide. True doctrine does not divide. Jesus says that. He says it unites. The truth of God's word always draws real Christians together. It separates those real Christians from ones who are just in name only, I believe in Jesus. And those who are just nominal or pseudo-Christians or Christians in that wide use of the term that we have today, it's narrow who the Christian is. It's exclusive. And yet when professing believers start to divide over picayune little issues of Bible teaching or personal theology and preferences, it is not of God. Not of God. When Christians abandon fellowship because, my feelings are hurt, that's not of God. Why not? It's because our unity is based on shared life as well as shared truth. It's based on the shared life, the common indwelling of God's life by His Holy Spirit. It's the intimacy of a shared life that imitates the oneness between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that life of God in the soul, binds and blends the hearts and the minds of Christians together. It does not divide. It reconciles. It unifies. Now Jesus explains the importance of this unity in word and life. And he says that it is so others will come to believe in him. It is so we, as God's people on the move, may have an effective impact on the world into which we have been sent. And the goal of the mission is that all who come to believe would behold the glory of God in Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today? You have Corinthians 10 in your Bible? You can flip to it now. What does it have to do with the Lord's table to which we're coming in just a moment in our worship? It provides a link, this chapter, I believe. Verses 16 and 17, you can read them. We're not going to read it again. You read those verses. Verse 16 and 17, we have one place in one of two places where Paul talks about the Lord's table. Where's the other one? Next chapter, chapter 11. So really we're reading, you read through the two chapters to get the picture. And he talks about it twice in those two chapters. The second one in 1 Corinthians 11 is better known than these verses in chapter 10. In chapter 11, we're exhorted to examine ourselves before we come and take the elements of the table and participate in it, just in case we do it in some careless manner that is unworthy and dishonoring to God. But here in chapter 10, Paul is saying something about the nature of the table makes the Christian participation in any other sort of sacred thing rather incompatible. Because this is such an important symbol of our faith. What is the something? It's fellowship. Fellowship. In Greek, koinonia. In Latin, community, communion. It is our participation together in the life and the work and the family of Jesus Christ. And this fellowship moves in two directions, Paul is saying. Each one of them is symbolized by one of the elements of the table. So don't miss the picture. What's the first? The first element is the vertical one. The vertical relationship. Our fellowship with God. And that is so fundamental. It is essential. Symbolically, it is seen in the cup. There is one cup, he says. Our unity is in Christ. the cup of blessing or thanksgiving. And we've entered into a participation with Christ through his shed blood. And that's the only way we can come to God. It's the only way anyone can come to God. There is no other way. And when we come to the Lord's table and we drink of the cup, we look back on Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, and we affirm that we personally are sharing in his death. In him we have died to our sin. And we affirm that we have come alive in his resurrection. And we share in his death, and we share in his resurrection, and we share in all of the blessings and benefits that flow from that death and resurrection. We have been reconciled to God. But that's only one. The other is the horizontal relationship, the plane of fellowship. It's a fellowship with one another, and Paul refers to that when he stresses the bread, and he says there's just one loaf, just one bread. And the loaf of which we eat symbolizes the unity and the solidarity that we have as members together of the body of Christ in the world. And so we remember we're part of a redeemed community that's vast in the world. We're members together of one another in Christ. We are to be reconciled to one another. And it's interesting that Scripture reverses the order of the elements of the table only in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul does so because it seems he's stressing the need first, for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is life-changing. So important to know him as Lord and Savior prior to our having genuine relationships with one another as Christians. Because our unity with one another is in him. At the same time, there's kind of a rebuking of the divisiveness of the Corinthian believers. And their spirit is a spirit that characterizes so many churches and Christians today. And it's not just when it comes to other churches and, oh, Baptists are so great, or somebody else, whatever we are, is so great. It's not just that. Far beyond that, it happens within churches themselves. And there is to be a unique and abiding nature of our fellowship as Christians, denominational labels aside, and then also within an imperfect church like us. So we have to remember and we have to reflect on this when we are tempted to complain about others or criticize or hold them off at arm's length from fellowship or whatever else we might do. There is only one cup. There is only one loaf. The one cup implies a shared participation in the salvation Jesus has offered. There is only one loaf, implying that together we make up the body of Christ, and in that body of Christ, a spirit of unity of mind and heart and purpose is to be pursued and to prevail. So here we are, coming to the Lord's table once again. Our monthly habitual practice in our worship. And here, more than anywhere, we are to have a sense of our unity in the Lord. We're to be drawn closer to Him and closer to one another. And we're to be reminded that real reconciliation is to be celebrated and exhibited, put on display before a watching world. It's to be exhibited in our relationship with God in Christ, and it is to be pursued persistently in my relationship with other believers. Persistently, relentlessly, no matter the personal cost. And it's such a vital lesson for all of us today. When we come to participate at this table, we're saying, declaring, I have a personal relationship, union with Christ, and also with every other believer coming to the table with me. Isn't that an astounding thing? We're linked to the millions of believers around the world. Do we sense that? Especially we're to be on good terms with one another in the local visible fellowship. And will we always be successful on the horizontal plane? You know the answer, don't you? No, we won't. There's no perfect church. And the point of the reminder is we are to be in pursuit of reconciliation with every believer that we have contact with. Everyone. Things are to be harmonious. It's kind of a condemning thing to us in a way. We're not to let things slide. And this is a big problem in churches, the revolving door on the church where Christians get upset and they leave and they go somewhere else and they leave and go somewhere else and they leave there and come back here. And the revolving door, it's incredible. It's so grieving to God's heart. We don't pursue and find out what's going on or why or have explanation. And too often and far, far too easily, the challenge of this truth is forgotten with all manner of excuses, whatever we can offer. And so what do? We come to the Lord's table as individuals because it's all about my relationship with God. No, we've forgotten half of the equation. But we come as individuals and we come out of habit and routine and we can sit side by side with others while we're unwilling to love them or help them, or know them, or forgive them, or fellowship with them. On any intimate kind of level. And we can come imagining that I can have wonderful intimate fellowship with God while forsaking the body of believers. No, no, no. There is one cup, and there is one loaf. why we need to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup in 1 Corinthians 11. In terms of the Sermon on the Mount, this might mean that we leave our worship, our gift of worship at the altar, and we go and we seek out someone that we've got a bent, broken relationship with, and we get stuff straightened out and come back and bring our offering to the Lord. Sermon on the Mount, basic stuff. Bruised and broken relationships because of spirits of criticism, complaint, disagreement are serious business to God. And there's an urgency in reconciling those bent, broken relationships as far as we possibly can in an imperfect world. And we're not talking about those that are outside of Christ. We're talking about with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we rationalize. We come and we rationalize. Well, I can seek to sort things out with others later. And of course we can. We can. But is that what generally happens? Be honest. No. As soon as we walk out the door, we forget. And what generally happens is we just never quite get around to it, and we keep coming back to worship, and when it's communion, we just keep on participating. And we forget what it's all about, or at least what half of it is about. Love for God demands love for all of his people. And loyalty to God demands loyalty to all of his people. And being reconciled to God demands the pursuit of reconciliation with others relentlessly. Because that's how God has pursued us. And how many blessings, Jesus would be asking, how many blessings are missed by us as his people? And how many are lost in a world left unreached because of the carelessness with which we approach this sacred table and the truth of it that God is reminding us about today? This crucial spirit of unity for which Jesus prayed, this massive, massive, massive request for a oneness of heart and mind and purpose is so important to pursue. We eat together from one loaf. We drink together from one cup. And we're to do it all to the glory of God, our Redeemer. Father, we're coming to your table now. We acknowledge that very often we come quite carelessly, thoughtlessly, just out of habit or routine, focusing on our individual relationship with you, but not the implication for our relationship with others. And we pray that as we come today, we would just stop and consider the whole of the picture and all that is represented here in such two simple symbols. May we open our hearts to know we're reconciled with you and we need to be with others. Impress it upon us for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.